So we're reading from Ruth chapter 3. Ruth and Boaz at the threshing floor. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative, with whose young men you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say, I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask. For all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer. Yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight and in the morning. If he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, "Let it not be known that a woman came to the threshing floor." And he said, "Bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out." So she held it out. And he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city, and when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did you fare, my daughter?" Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, 'You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" She replied, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, morning, everyone. How about we pray together before we do anything else? Let's pray. Lord God, please may the words of my mouth now and may the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable to you this morning. Please, Lord, be our teacher through your word as we study it together now. May we learn, may we grow, may we be blessed. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Got a bit of a croaky voice this morning, sorry, so bear with me. One of the things I find really hard to do is wait. I'd much rather be doing something, going somewhere. I'd much rather be moving than just waiting. I think a lot of us can relate to this. Ruth and Naomi certainly could relate to this. They weren't huge fans of waiting, because somewhere between 6 and 10 weeks had passed. And Boaz, well, he wasn't doing a whole lot. Yeah, he was keeping really busy with the harvesting, but he wasn't doing a whole lot on the relationship front. You might remember from last week that Boaz, that the honorable, godly, rich, single landowner, had shown all this grace and all this favor to Ruth, and subsequently to Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi. So even though Ruth was a Moabite, even though she was poor, even though when Boaz first laid eyes on her, she was grubby, had dirt on her face, mud under her fingernails, even though she's there working in a very humble capacity, the equivalent of picking up cans, he looks at her and he has compassion on her. And he goes to her and he says, I'm going to provide for you. You're welcome to glean in my field. You're welcome to work among my workers. You're welcome to drink from my well. Boaz really provides well for her. He also protects her. He says, work close to my employees. They will keep you safe. I've told them not to touch you, to lay a finger on you. So he gives her provision. He gives her protection. We're told he even prayed for her and asked for God's blessing to fall on her. After that, he invited her for lunch. He gives her a great feed, gives her so much. She has a doggy bag of leftovers to go home to Naomi with. And he even says to his workers at the end of lunch, make sure you just kind of accidentally drop extra sheaves as you're going so that she has plenty to collect, so that she can go home with a heap of food. So Boaz really shows grace and favor to Ruth. And it's not a one-day deal. He really set her up for the harvest season. Said, come back every day, and you can just keep on gleaning in my field. So Boaz, we saw, he's acting a lot like his distant great-grandson Jesus, isn't he? He's showing grace and favor to someone, grace and favor to Ruth. Now, at the end of the chapter last week, we saw that Ruth goes home, full bag of grain. Naomi's really excited. Naomi says, who is the man who showed you this kindness? And Ruth says, it's Boaz. And Naomi's get wide, they get big, and she's really excited about this. And she says, this is good. This is very good because Boaz is a close relative of ours. He is one of our redeemers. In other words, this man, he's not just in a position to give you some work and to give you some food. He's actually in a position to do a whole lot more than that. He can legally marry you. He can legally redeem the family's property. And because Boaz is a man of such character and he's proved himself to be gracious and kind, Naomi's hopeful that Boaz might actually be considering redeeming Ruth and the family property. And so Naomi's excited. She's encouraged. Ruth, this is really, really good news. I don't think this is the last you're going to see of Boaz. I think Boaz has his eye on you. Now, it wasn't the last that Ruth saw of Boaz because she kept going back to his field every day and kept on working. But for the next couple of months, not a lot happened. Yeah, they would have said hello at the field. Boaz would have kept showing her grace and favor. But that was about it. And you can imagine the conversation at home. Ruth would get home and Naomi would say in that motherly way, so, did you see Boaz today? Ruth would say, yeah. Naomi would say, and we're still friends. And next day, so, did you talk to Boaz today? Yeah, I talked to Boaz. And we're still friends. And nothing happened. I changed back to the desk, eh? It's not working real well. So it was getting frustrating for Ruth, frustrating for Naomi. And this goes on right throughout the barley harvest, right throughout the wheat harvest. And finally it gets to the end of harvest season. And Boaz is there, Ruth is there, but there is no Ruth and Boaz. There's no couple there. Nothing's happened in the relationship. Ruth, she's been waiting, waiting, waiting. Naomi, she's been waiting, waiting, waiting. And nothing happens. What is Boaz doing? There's no talk of redemption. There's no talk of marriage. He loves me. He loves me. No, what's going on? What's the guy doing? Everything looked great at the start of harvest, but now harvest, it was coming to an end. The window of opportunity was closing. Ruth had no need to go back to the field because there was nothing to glean. She had no more excuses to hang around near Boaz. No talk of marriage, no talk of redemption. You can imagine Ruth and Naomi at night going, man, what's he doing? So Naomi comes up with a plan and she says, we're going to give Boaz a little hurry up here. And this is chapter 3. Look at verse 1. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, my daughter, should I not seek rest for you that it may be well with you? Naomi says, Ruth, I want to see you settled down. I want to see you happy. I want to see you married. I want to see you safe and secure with a family of your own. I want rest for you, Ruth. And because I want that for you, I've been thinking, and I've come up with a plan. If Boaz won't do something, then Ruth, I reckon you should do something. I've got a great idea. Ruth is probably thinking, oh man, what's coming next? But she listens, and before too long, she actually follows her mother-in-law's advice. What's the plan? Look at verse 2. Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. So Naomi says, tonight's the night where my plan's going to come together, because Boaz, I know where he is. He's going to be winnowing tonight down at the threshing floor. Now a threshing floor, that was kind of a raised platform, somewhere breezy, somewhere outside of the village, that was used to get all the grain out of the sheaves of wheat or barley. And they would lay all the sheaves on this platform, and then they'd grab sticks and they would just whack the sheaves to make the grain fall out. That was the hard way of doing it. The easy way was you actually got a bunch of oxen in, and they'd just walk around on the stalks for a long time, and that actually kind of grind the grain out of the stalks. And so once that was done, they'd pick up all the stalks, they'd get rid of them, and you ended up with this big pile of grain sitting on the threshing floor. But at this point, it was mixed with husk and chaff, and it wasn't pure. And this is where you needed that good breeze, because ideally, if the breeze is blowing, all the workers get their shovels out, and they start throwing it up in the air. And the chaff just kind of blows away, and the good grain falls back onto the threshing floor. And so it's kind of scoop, throw, until the grain left in the heap is pure. The chaff has been blown away. So that's winnowing at the threshing floor. But after that work was done, the workers, they would actually share a meal together at the threshing floor. And then at least some of the workers would actually sleep at the threshing floor so that no thieves or robbers came along and pinched all this hard-earned grain. And so Naomi, she knows this is happening. The forecast is good. There's a breeze. The workers are going to be down at the threshing floor. And so she says, Ruth, tonight's the night. Boaz is going to be at the threshing floor. What does she want him to do? Sorry, what does she want Ruth to do? Look at verse 3 with me. She says, wash therefore and anoint yourself and put on your cloak and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he's finished eating and drinking. She says, Ruth, right up until now, Boaz has just seen Ruth the worker. He's seen you in your work gear, he's seen you grubby, but maybe it's time to show him a softer side. Maybe it's time to show him that you're a woman. She says, do your hair, put on your perfume, have a wash, put on your good cloak, and then after you've done that, head on down to the threshing floor. But when you get there, don't just drop down on one knee in front of Boaz and all his workers and say, Boaz, marry me. Don't do that. You need to be subtle here. You need to follow some protocol. Rather, wait until the end of the meal, wait till he's finished eating, finished drinking, and then do something. Ruth, the timing of this is important. But here's where it gets weird. Look at verse 4 and 5 with me. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies, then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do. And she replied, all that you say I will do. Now to our Western ears, this sounds like a really, really, really dumb idea. What mother would say to her daughter-in-law, follow the guy you're interested in, go to his dorm, lie down at his feet, and maybe he will propose to you. To our Western ears, this sounds like the worst parental advice ever. What's Naomi thinking? What are we to make of this? Let me make 3 comments here. Firstly, we don't know enough about the culture, the customs at this point in history. And so there might be some things going on here that just kind of go over our head and we just don't get. So maybe there's some cultural things happening here that just don't make sense to us. That's one comment. Another comment is that just because something is in the Bible doesn't mean it's automatically a great idea. The Bible reports all sorts of events without supporting those same events. To use different words, the Bible describes all sorts of things, but doesn't necessarily prescribe those same things. David having wives and concubines doesn't mean we should all automatically have wives and concubines. Gideon putting out a fleece doesn't mean that we should all automatically put out a fleece. Ruth going to the threshing floor doesn't mean we should all automatically go hang out at the threshing floor. So nowhere in the account here does the writer say, and Naomi's suggestion was a great idea and it pleased the Lord. That's not there. For all we know, God thought this was a terrible idea, but he chose to bless it nonetheless. So the narrator of Ruth is here reporting what happened, not necessarily supporting what happened here. And that's a principle I reckon we should just remember whenever we're reading narrative in the Bible. Often the writers are describing what happened, but not necessarily prescribing something. And then a third comment here is that we should never make the mistake of thinking, well, the end justified the means. Okay? This story had a happy ending, therefore everything that happened was just right. Should have happened that way. Just because the ending is good doesn't mean the road traveled to get there is necessarily good. Thinking about this logic, using this logic, all Christian guys should marry Moabite women because Ruth, she turned out pretty good, didn't she? That's terrible logic. The end doesn't justify the means. We don't honour God by somehow arriving at a good destination. We honour God by walking the right road to get there. That's really important. The end doesn't justify the means. So there are a few points of consideration when we get to this verse. Was Naomi's suggestion to Ruth a good one? I don't know. The text doesn't tell us. I do know that there are better ways for a girl to get a guy in the 21st century, though. So that's my disclaimer here. Do not imitate Ruth at this point. Right? It's not a great plan. All that said, Naomi believed that this was the best course of action open to Ruth. She couldn't ask Boaz to redeem her publicly, so she had to come up with a plan to do it privately. And this is the plan. Go down to the threshing floor, wait until dinner is finished, and she says, observe the place where Boaz lies down. She says, Ruth, make sure you know where Boaz is sleeping, because if you lie down at the feet of the wrong guy, that's going to be really awkward. Observe the place where he lies down, so when it's dark, you know where he is. Then lie down at his feet and uncover his feet. It's a strange plan. Now, even if Ruth is thinking, what is my mother-in-law talking about? She believes that her mother is, well, she's an Israelite, isn't she? Her mother-in-law knows best. This must be custom, must be culture. Ruth says, all right, I'm gonna do this. So she washes herself. She does her hair. She puts on a good cloak, gets dolled up a little bit, and then she says, I'm off to the threshing floor. If Boaz won't make the first move, then I'm going to. So she gets there, she watches, she waits. Verse 7. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, his heart was merry. He went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. So Boaz finds himself a nice, comfortable part at the end of the grain pile. Picture a big grain pile. Maybe the people sleeping around the perimeter at different spots so that it was safe all round. Boaz finds a spot, he lies down, pulls a blanket over him and goes off to sleep. Ruth tiptoes in at this point, lies down at his feet, uncovers his feet. And there's some, really this is a picture of humility. She's coming here as a petitioner to Boaz, she's at his feet, she's going to ask him something. So it's a position of humility. And she just lies there waiting. And the next scene is almost comical, isn't it? Look at verse 8. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over. And behold, a woman lay at his feet. So Boaz, he's sleeping quietly, he's dreaming about barley and wheat. Suddenly he's startled awake. But maybe Ruth makes a noise. Maybe his feet are just freezing cold because they've been uncovered. But something wakes him up and he rolls over and his heart just stops because there is a shadowy figure there. And I feel for him at this point because there have been many times in my life where I've been blissfully sleeping, something's caused me to wake up, and there is someone standing right next to me breathing in the darkness. And I know it's one of my kids, but my heart still stops because people shouldn't sneak up and stand next to you and breathe in the darkness when you're sleeping. It's creepy. And so I wish my boys would cough or make a noise, do something, but they don't stand there until I wake up and freak out. So I feel for Boaz. He was expecting this even less than I do. He rolls over, he freezes because there is a woman lying at his feet. He can't make out who it is, it's too dark. And so when he finds his voice, he says, "Who are you?" And the reply is given, "I am Ruth, your servant." Now just hold it there, kind of mid-sentence. Up until this point, Ruth has followed the script perfectly. She's done everything that Naomi has asked her to do. Wash, check. Perfume, check. Nice cloak, check. Threshing floor, check. Lie down at Boaz's feet, check. Identify herself to Boaz, check. Up until this point, she's done everything that Naomi had told her to do. She's followed the script perfectly. But at this point here, Ruth deviates from the plan. Naomi had said, do all these things, and then Boaz is going to tell you what happens next. Let him propose to you. Let him offer to be your redeemer. Let him figure out what he's going to do. That was supposed to be the plan. But Ruth, she just deviates from the plan here, and she decides, I'm going to do the proposing for him. And she blurts out, spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. I think this is the most important verse in this chapter. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. I'll spend a bit of time here. For starters, notice the expression, spread your wings over your servant. We've heard those words before, haven't we? We heard these last week back in chapter 2. Remember when Boaz had first met Ruth? He'd gone up to her, and in verse 12 of chapter 2, he said, "The Lord repay you, Ruth, for what you have done. And a full reward be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you've come to take refuge." So a couple of months earlier, at the start of barley harvest, Boaz had said, "Ruth, I want God to bless you, and I want God to spread his wings over you, protect you, provide for you." Fast forward to the threshing floor, though, Ruth says, "Boaz, would you consider being the answer to your own prayer? Would you please spread your wings over me? Would you please love me and provide for me and protect me? Would you please be the means by which God spreads his wings over me?" And there's a good principle, I think, for us to chew on here. Sometimes we should be the answer to our own prayers. And instead of just praying, "Lord, please may this missionary family have enough funds to continue with the work," we actually help answer that prayer by generously giving funds. And instead of just praying, "Lord, please help that person to stop being lonely," we actually help answer our prayer by visiting them and showing hospitality to them. And instead of just praying, "Lord, may someone please share the gospel with my neighbor," we actually help answer that prayer and say, "I'm going to go next door and share the gospel with them." If we really mean what we pray, if we really have a heart for what we pray, then it makes sense that we're going to do what we can do to actually help that prayer be answered. Of course, there are plenty of times when we can just pray and we've got to leave the rest in God's hand, of course. But if we really have a heart for what we're praying for, then we're going to do whatever we can do to help answer that prayer. And it seems to me that Ruth really believed that Boaz meant his prayer that day in the barley fields. Ruth believed that Boaz really wanted God to spread his wings over her and protect her. And so she comes to Boaz and says, "Boaz,
Are you willing to be the answer to your own prayer? Spread your wings over your servant. Now, some of your translations will say something different here. The NIV, for example, says, spread the corner of your garment over me. That's because the Hebrew language here, it can be translated as both. It can mean the wing of a bird or the wing of a garment, the edge of a garment. Either way, the imagery is the same. Boaz, spread your wing, spread your garment over me to protect me, provide for me. Be the answer of your prayers for me, Boaz. Please understand here, Ruth is not trying to seduce Boaz. She's not asking for a one-night stand. She's not doing anything like that. She's looking for lifelong marital commitment. Spread your wings over me, Boaz. It's not all she says, though, is it? She says, for you are a redeemer. Boaz, I'm not just asking you this because you're rich and honorable and godly and single. I'm asking you this because you are a redeemer. What's she mean by that? There are a couple of things I think we need to understand here, a couple of practices that help us make sense of what's going on here. The first practice is the practice of levirate marriage. We talked about this briefly a couple of weeks back. And levirate, it's a Latin translation of a Hebrew word, just means brother-in-law. So levirate marriage means brother-in-law marriage. And the idea here, it's all found in Deuteronomy 25. The idea here is that if a man died without any heir, that's H-E-I-R, not without H-A-I-R. If a man died without any heir, then his brother had a duty to marry the widow in order to raise up an heir for him. That's what levirate marriage was all about. And when that happened, the firstborn son of the new marriage would actually inherit all that the brother who died owned and inherit his land, his possessions. Everything would go to him. Now the brother-in-law could refuse to marry the widow, but if he did, that was shameful, that was dishonorable, that was self-serving. It actually says that as part of the process in Deuteronomy 25, that the widow could actually spit in his face as a sign of that, the shame that he was bringing on himself by not fulfilling his duty. And so levirate marriage, it was practiced in Israel, and it was God's provision so that the widow wasn't left without anyone to care for her, and so that an heir was raised up. That's levirate marriage. The other thing we need to understand is the practice of the kinsman redeemer. Now, this can be read about in Leviticus 25. So a couple of passages for homework. Now, sometimes when someone got really poor, really needy, they would have to sell their land. They'd have to sell their inheritance so they could put bread on the table. Now this is a horrible thing to do, terrible thing to do. And so in order to preserve people's inheritance, God's law allowed for three ways for a person to get their land back after they'd sold it. The first was they could buy their land back. They could work hard, save up money, go to the new purchaser and say, I want my land back. And legally, the new purchaser had to sell their land back at that point. So that was the first way to get it back. The second way was to wait until the year of Jubilee. This came around every 50 years, and it was kind of like the reboot button on your computer. It was the great reset. After 50 years, someone would own land over here, this person would own that. It was all messy, but on the year of Jubilee, everything reset. All the original owners got their land back. And so if you were poor, you had to sell your land, you could wait till the year of Jubilee, and then you would get your land back. That said, if Jubilee was still 38 years away, it wasn't altogether satisfying. So there are two options. You could buy your land back, you could wait till the year of Jubilee, or option number three, your land could be redeemed by a kinsman redeemer. A relative of yours could come along and could actually buy back your land for you. And just like levirate marriage, this wasn't the nice thing to do. This was the expected thing to do, the honorable thing to do, the right thing to do. It was the duty of the closest living relative who could actually afford to buy that land back. And so if you look ahead at Ruth chapter 4 verse 9, it seems that Naomi and Elimelech, they'd actually sold their property when they went to Moab. Maybe Ruth had sold it when she came back to Bethlehem, we don't know. But she did not have her land anymore. And there was no way for Ruth to get the land back apart from a kinsman redeemer, apart from someone, a relative coming along and saying, I'm going to pay that for you so that you can get your inheritance back. And so you've got these two things going on in the culture, levirate marriage, kinsman redeemer, both of them depended on the honour of a relative, and both of them seem to have been culturally kind of intermingled at the time of Ruth. In other words, there was this understanding that where appropriate, levirate marriage, kinsman redeemer, be the one and the same person, the one and the same transaction, they'd get rolled together. And when we understand this, Ruth piping up and saying, Boaz, spread your wings over me because you are a redeemer. When she says that, Boaz knows exactly what she's talking about. She's saying, Boaz, you can legally marry me. You can legally redeem Elimelech's property. Boaz, you are in a legal position to do something about our plight. Because Boaz is godly and honourable and has shown grace and favour already, Ruth is willing here to risk humiliation, to risk rejection, in order to put this proposal to Boaz. Boaz, you've shown me such grace, such favour. Would you be willing to show me some more? Would you be willing to spread your wings over me to be my redeemer? And we need to understand here, Ruth is doing something altogether taboo. Not only was she alone with a guy at night, he was a female proposing to a male. He was a Moabite proposing to an Israelite. He was someone younger proposing to someone older. He was an employee proposing to her employer. Totally taboo. But Ruth has such confidence in the character of Boaz that she forgets the script. She just steps out in faith and says, Boaz, I come with a big debt. I come with a mother-in-law. Will you marry me? That's how much confidence she's got in the character of Boaz. And it's well-placed confidence. I love the response of Boaz. Look at verse 10. And he said, may you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, and that you've not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. Now, as unromantic as this sounds, Boaz here is actually talking about Ruth's kindness to Naomi when she came with Naomi to Bethlehem. And he says, Ruth, you've been so kind to Naomi in the first place. You came with her, you promised to remain with her. But now your kindness to Naomi, it's actually continuing because you're not chasing after some buff young harvester, which you could. Instead, you're honouring your promise to your mother-in-law and you're chasing after someone who can redeem her family. And I love the maturity here, the character here, the godliness here. Boaz doesn't say to Ruth, well, now that you're all dressed up and don't smell like dirt anymore, I can see that you're kind of cute. Yeah, I'll marry you. Neither does he say, Ruth, you're just trying to use me because I can help you out of your predicament. Doesn't do that either. Boaz looks straight past all of that and he says, wow, you made a promise to Naomi and you absolutely intend to keep it. Ruth, you're a godly, caring, promise-keeping girl. He's essentially saying, I love your commitment. I love your character. And verse 11, yes, I'm going to do what you ask. I will be your redeemer. I'd be honored to marry someone like you, Ruth. And so we see here that they're actually just drawn to one another's character, aren't they? They're drawn to one another's godliness, to one another's honor, to one another's integrity. There's nothing superficial about the love here. That there's a depth to it, a maturity. A maturity that's so often missing in our world today, isn't it? So my advice, single guys, if you're looking for a wife, find yourself a Ruth, a girl who has integrity, a girl who's faithful, who's selfless, a girl who truly loves the Lord. Girls, if you're looking for a husband, find yourself a Boaz, a guy who is faithful, who has integrity, who's selfless, a guy who truly loves the Lord. Our world tells us to focus on all the wrong things, doesn't it? Does he have a six-pack? Does she look good in a bikini? Will she let you keep all your hobbies? Is he going to shower you in gifts? Our world says focus on all the wrong stuff. What matters most is godly character. 1 Peter 3:3-4 says it like this. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and a quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Well, what matters most in any relationship is godly character. If you have similar interests, great. If you find one another attractive, great. If you make each other laugh, great. But remember here that even though Ruth scrubbed up pretty nice, it was her godly character that melted Boaz's heart. Boaz agrees to redeem Ruth. Everything seems so positive, doesn't it? You got that kind of victory music playing in the background. But suddenly that gets turned off because Boaz says, I want to redeem you, but there's one small hitch. Verse 12. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. He says, I want to marry you, Ruth. I want to redeem you, Ruth. But legally, I'm not first in line. Legally, there is a closer kinsman redeemer than I. And so that means I've got some inquiries to make. I've got some conversations to have. I've got some red tape to wade through before you and I can be married. Because maybe this other fella, whoever he is, maybe he will want to redeem you instead. And Ruth's heart would have just sunk at this point, wouldn't it? She didn't want to be redeemed by anyone else. She wanted to be redeemed by Boaz. He'd shown such integrity, such character, such grace. She wanted Boaz. And so just like in any good love story, there is an obstacle to overcome. There's a dragon to slay. There's a challenge. There's a quest to go on, isn't there? And Boaz, like a true gentleman, a true hero, he says, Ruth, leave it with me. Ruth, I'm going to take care of this. Ruth, I'm going to sort it out. You just leave it with me. So Ruth ends up spending the night at the threshing floor. It would have been too dangerous for her to go back to Bethlehem in the middle of the night. Verse 14 says she spent the night at the feet of Boaz. It doesn't say at the side of Boaz. The writer's at pains to say, this is all above board. Nothing's going on. That said, it kind of looked bad, didn't it? And Boaz knows that. And so he says, why don't you leave first thing in the morning before it gets bright? Leave at the crack of dawn so that no one thinks badly of us. And so Ruth gets up right at the crack of dawn. Boaz says, I want to give you something. I've made a commitment to you. Now I want to give you a gift. And he gives her 6 measures of grain. We're not told how much that it is, but we're told that Boaz had to kind of hoist it onto her back. It's a big lot of grain. And Ruth sets off as the sun is just starting to come off. It's come up back to Bethlehem carrying this big bag of grain. And this is his sign of commitment. This is his pledge. We might say this was his equivalent of an engagement ring. Fellas, take notice of this here. If you can't afford a diamond ring, you have a biblical precedent for giving your fiance 6 bags of rice. But don't be cheap about it or I get in trouble. Make sure it's jasmine or basmati or make it valuable rice. Ruth walks back to Bethlehem, carrying her engagement grain. She gets home and says, Naomi, here's what happened. She tells her all about it. And then Naomi gives her some really, really good advice. Verse 18, she says, wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out. For the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today. So Ruth, you've done all that you can do. Now wait. Very different to the start of the chapter, isn't it? The start of the chapter, Naomi's going, you gotta do something because Boaz, he's not doing anything. You can't wait any longer, Ruth. We get to the end of the chapter, she says, alright, you've stepped out in faith, you've done what you can do, you've asked him to be your redeemer, now wait. The ball is in his court. So Ruth is waiting for Boaz to redeem her. Boaz is waiting to head down to the city gate. And we're going to be waiting for a couple of weeks to find out what happens next. Everyone's going to be waiting together. Let me close with this thought though. If you're not yet a Christian, if you've not yet been redeemed, why don't you do like Ruth did here? Why don't you put yourself at the feet of Jesus? Why don't you go to him in humility and ask him to redeem you? Ask him to pay the price for your sin that you can't afford to pay. Ask him to enter into a living relationship with you. And just like Boaz promised to take care of things for Ruth, Jesus promises to take care of things for his bride, for the church. He says, I'm going to do the work. I'm going to pay the price. I'm going to spread my wings over you. So if you're not yet a Christian, you do the humble asking, then Jesus, like Boaz, he's going to do the rest. And we'll pick up there next week. Not next week, the one after. We're going to be waiting for a fortnight. How about we pray? Lord God, thank you so much for the way that this whole story points to you and to your saving work, to your redemption. Thank you for all the ways in which the script here points to what Jesus did on the cross for us. Lord, thank you for the redemption that we can find in your Son. Thank you that we just ask, but he does all the work. Lord, we also thank you for the great examples that Ruth and Boaz both are. Thank you for their character. Thank you for their integrity. Thank you for the way that they teach us through their words and through their actions. And so, Lord, we just pray that you'll help each one of us to be absolutely committed to keeping our promises like Ruth was. And Lord, please help us to give careful thought to doing what we can to answer our own prayers like Boaz did. Lord, please help us to be men and women of integrity, and please help us to live all of our lives for you. And Lord, we look forward to next time when we pick up in chapter 4 and we get to talk more about redemption and more about your wonderful grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.